short continuing series on difficulties of the Bible or the hard sayings of Jesus, I'm at a place now where this is one of those passages that when you get to it, it stops you and it makes it rather difficult to go on because it's kind of a nervous kind of passage. It's found in Matthew chapter 12, and I believe, without any scientific evidence of it, I believe that the two most read books in the Bible are Matthew and Genesis, and they are mostly read in January. Let that soak in for a minute. January, you're going to read the Bible, Genesis. You're going to read the New Testament, Matthew, and there we go. So Matthew and Genesis gets a lot of coverage. Now, the passage in question, if you skip to it, and that's the problem, I think, with this passage, is in Matthew chapter 12. And as you look for it, I'll look for it, because I didn't mark it in my Bible, being unclever. Matthew chapter 12. And you come to a place down in verse 31, and you're reading along, and you're reading stories, accounts of what Jesus is doing, and you get to verse 31, and this is sort of a stopper. And it stops you like this. It says, Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There you go. You have a place in the Bible that tells you you will not be forgiven of a specific sin. And that's the kind of thing that stops people cold. Now, the reason it stops us sometimes is because we haven't been reading very carefully. And I want to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And we're not going to spend lots of time unpacking everything in the chapter because it's a chapter. It's kind of long. But some of the things that Jesus tells us and happens, you have to place in some sort of a context, right, to understand it. And we want to understand this because we don't want to leave here thinking, am I guilty of the sin? Because it's a very real warning. It's not an idle threat. It does happen, okay? And I do know that very sensitive Christians through the eras of Christianity have worried about this. I go back into books that are hundreds of years old on digital format, but I go back and I search, and they were dealing with this. I think Richard Baxter, a famous Puritan, had 40 things that this sin is not. Because he was a pastor of a large congregation, and he had heard it all. And people were worried sick about this. But let's go back to chapter 12, verse 1. And it says in the heading of your English Standard Version, it says, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Putting it in context, this is context number one. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the stories he tells, David, when he was being pursued, was hungry. His men, they have this bread in the temple. David was not a priest. He went in and ate the bread. But no one guilted him over that. The priests, every day in the temple, they do sacrifices on the Sabbath. They're working. If a child is supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day, if it falls on the Sabbath, they have to do that on the Sabbath. But he says to them, have you not read the Torah? Because they had read the Torah, and their tradition swelled up around that to where you could not even pluck grain on the Sabbath. The Torah doesn't say that. The Old Testament doesn't say that. This is not Jesus against the law. This is not Jesus against the teachings of the Old Testament. This is Jesus against the hundreds, not thousands, hundred-year-old traditions of the elders, of the scribes, of the Pharisees, who had built a tradition that was greater than God's word. That gets us into trouble every time. And that answers the question, the unpardonable sin. That's context number one. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And what that means is we cut past the traditions and go to the source. Go to the law. Then he went on from there and entered their synagogue. He'd already eaten, grabbed the grain, worked on the Sabbath. Now he's going to go in the synagogue and profane that too, right? And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He's already plucked grain on the Sabbath against their tradition. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? And he said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, we haven't gotten to the unpardonable sin yet, have we? But look at the kind of God that Jesus is representing to the people and the kind of God that the Pharisees are representing to the people. The cruelty of the traditions say, it's the Sabbath, you're hungry, tough. If you didn't make preparations on Friday, you don't eat on Saturday. The kind of God that the Pharisees are projecting here is, you got a disability. It'd be better for you to live that disability. Maybe Jesus is going to leave town and not heal, be there on Sunday. It's better for you to live with that than to break the tradition. The traditions that these people were building were so cruel, and they were so stuck in these traditions and so committed to them, they went out to figure out how to destroy Jesus, and they started making plots against Jesus. That's context number two. Context number two, that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, Jesus defeats cruel traditions. So we have Jesus Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and then a scripture that this is part of the whole thing. He quotes Isaiah here. Jesus aware, Matthew does, Jesus aware of this withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom I have my soul is well pleased. He's speaking of the Messiah here. He's speaking to Jesus Christ. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Talk about being outside the traditions. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. I want to focus on just verse 20 of that scripture. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. A bruised reed, reeds are very thin little plants that grow up. They use them for various things. Jesus was beaten with reeds during his trial. But if it's bruised and damaged, it breaks very easily, and it's not useful for anything. And you just snap it and throw it in the fire. If you ever saw an oil lamp with a little wick on it, when they're burning well, they're very dim, very, very dim. But the fire's gone out, there's just a little spark left. What he is saying is the Messiah will not come to earth and break what is already wounded. The Messiah will not come to earth and snuff out what is already so weak and barely alive. He's speaking about the man with the withered hand. He's speaking about his disciples who are hungry. He's speaking about anybody who's of more value than sheep. He's speaking about people who are completely weak and helpless and cannot survive under the weight of the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees. He's speaking about people who are hopeless. And he's speaking about a God who is showing his grace and his love towards them. So many people of the tribes of the groups of the Pharisees were expecting a Messiah who was going to come in and slaughter the enemy and slaughter the sinners as well. He's going to take everybody out who was not righteous, as they described it. And how many of us identify with a bruised reed? And how much of modern Christianity breaks that reed? You know, I was thinking about, and I'm going to get ahead of myself here about an illustration. I was thinking about a phrase I've heard today, recently, that, you know, only in the last 50 years have we talked about generations, like baby boomers, baby busters, baby generation XYZ. We're out of numbers, out of letters. And the millennials, and they say that the problem of the millennial generation today is they're sexual atheists, even in the church. You know, they go to church and they believe in God, but when it comes to sexual ethics, well, you know, sleep together, whatever, and any kind of combinations, and that's probably a demographic truth. In my particular generation, I think it was financial and business ethics that went right out the window, but you better not be sleeping around. I remember in every church I was in, there were farmers, mostly businessmen who were farmers or other kinds of businessmen, who were ruthless in the way they carried out their business. But then they would be very straight and upright in church. And every generation, you know, has its Achilles heel. Every generation has its weakness. And every generation has a potential of being that generation that destroys what is weak and snuffs out what is barely alive. And we come through this as Christians. If we're honest about ourselves, we all realize we are that smoldering wick. And Jesus says, I've not come to destroy you. I've come to heal your sicknesses. I've come to bring you to life. I've come to bring life to that smoldering wick, not to destroy it. And everything the Pharisees were saying was going to destroy people. So then we go on. Now you're heading, if you're reading the ESV, says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. There's a smoldering wick. There is a bruised reed. So the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this man be the son of David? He healed him so he could speak and see. Can this be the son of David? And that's the conclusion the Pharisees would not tolerate, because if he was the son of David, they were not. Okay? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, that's a slang word for Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dung Heap, Satan, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, and that must have, see, think about the stunning stuff that's happening here. They don't say this, he knows their thoughts. And they go on with this. You know how people double down on stupid? This is doubling down. And he said, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And the strong man here is Satan, and Jesus bound him, and Jesus plunders his house and sets this man free from the demon oppression. Now, look carefully at the smoldering wicks and the bruised reeds. People who are simply hungry on the Sabbath can't eat. People who are disabled and possibly going to be healed can't heal on the Sabbath. And people who are demon oppressed, you're doing that by the power of Satan. Now it's starting to make some sense as we get to this, because he says something really important here. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That needs to be read before we get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Because what they are doing is they are taking the things that Jesus is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit and saying that they are evil things. Okay? Jesus makes a very good point about Satan. No army fights itself and hopes to win. No house divided against itself can stand. They are taking the things of the Holy Spirit and declaring them to be evil, declaring them to be satanic. And in so doing, they are closing off forever any hope of the Spirit working in their lives, of their being called. And that tells us a few things about following into this great sin. One thing that you have to understand and read on to this is it is a sin, first of all. I'll say it this way. It is a sin of the heart. Later on in this passage, if you keep reading on, it says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is condemning Jesus to being Satan, saying the Holy Spirit is evil. Okay? And that's what's coming out of their hearts. That is the reality out of their hearts. Now, I know that sometimes people think, okay, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, don't say a word against the Holy Spirit, which is like saying, don't think of elephants right now. And, of course, our OCD kicks in right now. Oh, yeah, I'm thinking of elephants, right? And we think, okay, I've said something. It is not that kind of thing. It's not that kind of careless speech. It is when we bring out of our hearts what is really there. And these people were bringing out of their hearts a final and complete refusal of Jesus' ministry. And they were doing that by speaking against the Holy Spirit by which he worked. One of the main consensus that flows through this of most people who have written about this or have studied this in great depth has said that this, and this is the good news, this is not a sin a Christian can commit. That's good news. You can't just say, okay, I'm doing this. Sometimes I remember I think Sherry gets all the funny phone calls now. I think she got one. I want to get unbaptized was one that somebody, wanted to, renounce their faith to the point of being unbaptized. And Sherry said, I think you're already on your way. We don't have a ceremony for that. Dry cleaning. I don't know. That person just, I think, wanted a controversy. But I've had people say, well, I'm going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's even made YouTube. When YouTube came out, people did things like that. They got on YouTube and they say, I'm going to do this without understanding what it is. Now, if they're not a Christian, yes, they could be doing that. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They could be turning their backs on God in such a way that there is no hope of salvation. Now, the way that Christians get caught up in this, and it's besides understanding who it's written to, and now we kind of know, if we live our lives as Christians, and if you, right now, let's think about this. If you were going to die today, theoretically, or in reality, we don't know, what will you stand before God and say? If you're thinking you're going to be, I lived a good life, I worked hard, I didn't cheat anybody, and all those things might be very true, that puts you in a place of total hopelessness. Because we are not what God requires, but Jesus is. If we go to our death saying, I only have hope in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me and the power of his resurrection, because he's alive, I will be alive. If we do that, we just put our trust there, we cannot possibly have committed the unpardonable sin. And if we have remorse for our sin, if we have sorrow for our sin, if we really messed up in a horrible way, we have not committed the unpardonable sin. But one thing that makes Christians really cringe at this and fear is because we can, as Christians, and do, live long days apart from knowing Christ. Well, we know him, and if something came up, we'd be calling on him really quick. You got a bad diagnosis, or if there's a transport truck coming in your lane, you might find some time to pray. But if we are simply going from day to day without a second thought of our love for Christ and his love for us and his commitment to save us, and at the same time, we're living in complete disobedience to his word. Not anything that's hard to understand. Back to my illustration of obedience. I remember in the ethics department going to a church, and I was going to be the youth minister, and I'm glad that the worst things happened in that church before I got there as youth minister. I think there were 7 leading families in the church. Every leading family in the church, let's put it this way, that had a daughter in high school had a pregnant daughter in high school. Every single family. And every single girl married the father because it was the 1980s. Okay? That wouldn't happen today. Okay? But we talk, like, today's generation, bring up social justice. And nobody in the 80s were talking about social justice. Okay? They're basically, you know, suck it up and work harder. That was our version of social justice. See, so every generation has its way of disobeying. Now, I have never met a vibrant Christian who is living with his girlfriend. Okay? Because there's something about that in the Bible that says you can't do that. And so when you simply say, well, you know, I know that God's word says this, but I'm going to do this. So in the 70s and the 80s, yeah, people whose Christian life was not really doing that well because they were cheating in business, or they were holding taxes, or they were filling out forms they shouldn't have been filling out and claiming things they shouldn't have been. But boy, if my daughter gets married, gets pregnant, she's going to be married, you know, before anyone even finds out. Okay? So you have all these girls graduating high school with their babies there. Right? And I'm glad for them. Now they're grandparents. It's just really kind of makes me feel weird as a former youth minister that kids in my youth group are grandparents. That still has to dawn on me every so often. But you see, if we're living in complete disobedience to God and closing off any kind of walk we have with God, no wonder we fear this command, this warning. If we feel like we're completely spiritually dead and we haven't done anything to improve our life, we're not being sanctified, as we read in Hebrews. You know, I think it's like this. Imagine you had, like, you know, we were watching Not a Fan with the kids, you know. Imagine you had that massive heart attack and you're laying in the hospital bed and you're thinking, how did I wind up here? That's the kind of thing that should be a warning to us to say, I've got to find out how I wound up here. It might just be too many corn chips in the heart attacks. But you know what I mean? Or if you wind up in a drunk tank downtown, or you wind up places you don't want to be, and you kind of come to your senses, let that remorse do its work. Let that sorrow bring you to the place where you're going to say, I don't want any part of this. And this passage, that's the good news. You know, a Christian can't do that. But the question you have to ask is, am I a Christian, or am I simply living a Christian shell life that passes muster with all the people who think I'm Christian? Because I'm thankful that God is my judge. I'm thankful you're not. And I'm thankful that God's word is true and can see through me. And I'm thankful that, as John Bunyan said, I am a great sinner, but I serve a great Redeemer. You know, that's that great love. The mighty sins are forgiven. There is not a sin that you can commit. There is not even a long-term sin. I've been doing this for decades, yeah. And God will forgive you of that sin. What a blessing. What God does not forgive, What God does not forgive is a life of no remorse. A life that says what Jesus does, what Jesus says, is evil. And you know, in the world now that we've kind of lost a lot of Christian culture, we see that today. We see people are saying that, you know, being a Christian is an outright harmful psychological problem. Of course, psychology can explain anything you want it to. That's one of the blessings of modern science, isn't it? I can use it any way I want. But being a Christian, and of course, you know, we're being told that your view of the world is false, that is a cultural blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We are rejecting as the Western culture, and I mean Europe, Australia, North America, we are rejecting, by and large, everything that God said is good. And we're calling it evil. We call tiny babies in their mother's womb a problem and destroy them. We can't survive that way as a culture. Oh, as a church will survive. Christians will survive. But as a culture, we can't possibly survive. I mean, I cannot imagine. I mean, it's almost when you start thinking about it, it just sounds like, well, of course we're going to be in a mess. And I have no idea how it's going to unfold. I'm not that kind of preacher. I'm not going to tell you that this is a sign. But it's not going to get any better if we call what is good evil and what is evil good. As a closing passage, just to bring a little bit more comfort, there's another passage that speaks to this issue. And it's 1 John 5:16. Remember, Jesus had disciples, one of them was named John. And John wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and John was given the revelation. So he wrote a lot of the New Testament. And the Gospel of John, John never did retire, he just kept writing. John 1, 1 John, chapter 5, verse 16. This is troublesome for some because people think, okay, what happens if I sin and die in the sin? You know, I'm in the middle of telling a life-destroying piece of gossip. And I have a heart attack. Or I die doing something just evil. Because it says this in 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do lead to death, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is often thrown out. I've heard this used, you know, to break a few reeds where they're bruised and to put out a few smoldering wicks. And that's not what Jesus intended. In the Gospel of John, especially, well, 1 John, let's just stay with 1 John. There are three words that Jesus uses for life. And I won't get all Greekish on you here, but the word that he speaks of here is always used in this letter as spiritual life, not physical life. He's not talking about, okay, I knocked off a bank as a Christian, which you shouldn't be doing, and I got shot and die in the middle of a crime. I mean, you know, the Catholic doctor of the Mass, you know, you're good up to the Mass, and then you're in trouble if, you know, on Tuesday something goes amiss, right? You got to make it back every week. Actually, a lot of Christians have that view of the Lord's Supper, and it's not right. It's a very broken view of the Lord's Supper. You see, what it means is there's a sin that leads to spiritual death. The word for death here, and in fact, the entire book of 1 John uses that word death in this way. Spiritual death, spiritual life. There's a sin that leads to spiritual death, and you can't pray for that. And I would have to think, in thinking what Jesus has already told his disciples, that this is a final turning away. No remorse. I've given up on Jesus. In fact, not only have I given up on Jesus, I say he's evil. And the evil that I see in the world is good. Now, when I know some even classmates who have turned out to be published atheists. And I think their problem is that they were never Christians in the first place. But that's for God to sort out. But the one thing to remember is that we aren't the one that decides who's committed any sin like this. Because if there's no remorse, there's no forgiveness. But there is remorse. There are people who shed great tears at the end of a very long life, realizing they wasted their entire life, but they come
back to Christ and they come to him for forgiveness. And there's nothing in the scriptures that tell us that they will not be forgiven. There is nothing to take away that hope. You might be that person who is a smoldering wick. You ever see a wick smolder? There's not a lot there. There's a little bit of smoke and it's about gone. Or a reed that's bruised somehow and any kind of pressure on it, it's going to snap it in half. You're that person. You're hopeless, but you're only hopeless if you just will not come to Christ as your only hope. So we can't look at somebody and say, I'm going to write them off. Now, sometimes they might write you off as a Christian. You can't do anything about that. But you cannot write them off because you do not know when the remorse will come and God's Spirit will work in a person's life. But if we stand before God today and walk through our lives in complete disobedience, we will have doubts about our salvation. Satan will use that against you. Satan will build a wall that God has already torn down. It's one of those quippy little things you see on the internet. Back in the 70s, you had to buy posters. Remember posters with funny things on them? You know, and then fax machines were invented. My mom was always showing me stuff. She worked at City Hall, so she had faxes. The funny jokes that came through on the fax machine. Like reams of paper used to be wasted on faxes. But now we got the internet. And it was, you know, Satan knows your sin. No, let's see, how is it? Satan knows your name but calls you by your sin. God knows your sin but calls you by your name. And the truth in that little ditty is that Satan will take whatever sin you're besetting upon and tell you that you have no hope in forgiveness, that God is not going to forgive you this time. You've got 70 times, 7 times, or you just hit 491, and you will not be forgiven. So don't even try. And eventually our hearts become hard and cold, and we get on with life with no remorse. The most frightening thing for a Christian is to have no remorse. The most terrifying thing. If you want to be terrified of something, think, wow. But we don't live before God in complete terror. If we feel remorse, if we feel that part of repentance, a sorrow, that's a wonderful, blessed thing. Come back to the Lord and commit to serving him. Commit to loving him. Commit to finding your way and realize that whatever sin you commit, he will forgive. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your kindness and blessings in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that just never stops. And we thank you that you keep us safe. We pray for the people we encounter who are hardening their hearts, and we pray that your Spirit will speak to them. And we do know that among our population, there are people who will never accept your gospel, that will never acknowledge that you are good. And we simply cannot pray for them, but we cannot know who they are either. We ask now that you would give us patience and wisdom and kindness. Help us to show the grace that to others that you have shown us, the grace that never ends. It's in Jesus' name, amen.